We come now to the end of our studies in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're reading the last four verses of chapter 6. Upon the conclusion of this series, we'll take some weeks for sermons apropos of Lent and Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday before beginning a new series again after Easter. We're reading at chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 21. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage you. Verses 21 and 22 provide the longest section of exact correspondence between Ephesians and Colossians, 32 words in verbatim agreement. Remember, we said at the outset of our studies in this letter that the two letters, Ephesians and Colossians, were probably written at the same time and possibly were carried by this same Tychicus to groups of Christians living in the Roman province of Asia, southwestern Turkey today, where both Colossae and Ephesus were located. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Verse 23 begins with peace. Verse 24 begins with grace, terms found also in the salutation of the letter at chapter 1, verse 2. It's characteristic for Paul to begin his letters and to end his letters with grace and peace, a kind of inclusio with the letter in between. Love with faith from God should be taken as God's love for us, known by faith, not our love for God. That appears from its being listed with peace and grace, two things that clearly are God's gifts to us. As Paul wants grace and peace from God for these brethren, so he wants God's love to them in greater measure and their knowledge of it. Remember, in chapter 3, verses 14 to 19, he had prayed for these believers precisely that they would come to know the height and the depth, the breadth and the length of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, our Heavenly Father, we have a striking statement before us as we conclude this letter, the last statement in the letter, the very last words that ring as this great part of the Bible comes to its conclusion. We want this sentence written upon our hearts. We want it inscribed there, indelibly, never to be removed. And then, oh God, we want it to control, to constrain, to direct our lives every day we live in this world. Speak, O God, your powerful word into our hearts, and save and sanctify us thereby. For Jesus' sake, amen. There is an interesting difference from Paul's normal usage in verse 24. Usually he would say, grace to you, or grace be with your spirit. But here he speaks in a different way. He moves from the second person to the third. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. That third person benediction is unique among the letters of the Apostle Paul. He may have spoken this way because, as we suggested at the outset of our studies, his letter, which is known as Ephesians, was a circular letter and went to a number of congregations in that general area, and therefore to people he did not in fact know and had never met. But for whatever reason, this way of speaking throws a special light, a special emphasis on the believer's love for Jesus Christ. In the letter to this point, Paul had spoken of God's love for his people, of Christ's love for them, of believers' love for one another, of a believing husband's love for his wife, and of the believer's love in general. But this is the only place in the letter, the very last line, where believers' love for Jesus Christ is explicitly mentioned. So the letter closes with a new emphasis on our relationship with Christ, our love and communion with him and commitment to him personally. We're well used, of course, to defining a Christian as someone who believes in Jesus Christ. And that is certainly right, and perhaps it is the Bible's most common way of describing what it means to be a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ. But here we read, and elsewhere in the Bible we read, that a Christian is also, and just as much, someone who loves the Lord Jesus. If you love the Lord Jesus, you are a Christian. You are saved, in other words. If you do not love him, you are not. Paul says that explicitly at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Jesus once characterized the unbelievers of the church of his day, whom he was always encountering, by saying of them that they were people who do not have the love of God in their hearts. They were religious people, to be sure. They would have considered themselves devout people, absolutely, but Jesus says they did not have the love of God in their hearts. Time after time in the Old Testament, the people of God were told to love the Lord their God, and if they would love him with their hearts, he would save them. Faith works through love, Paul says in Galatians, and reminds us that faith and love are very intimately connected in the salvation of God. It's impossible for there to be living faith without there being real love for Christ. And in the same way, it is impossible for there to be real love for Christ without living faith in him. Here is John Owen in his ponderous 17th century English. They know nothing of the life and power of the gospel, nothing of the reality of the grace of God, nor do they believe aright one article of the Christian faith, whose hearts are not sensible of the love of Christ therein. Nor is he sensible of the love of Christ, whose affections are not therein drawn out to Christ. I say they make a pageant of religion, whose hearts are not really affected with the love of Christ, so as to have real and spiritually sensible affections for him. The unmistakable evidence of true and living faith, Paul says, the proof that someone is in fact a Christian, is this love that he or she has for Jesus Christ, love for him, strong feeling for him, delight in him, longing for him, everything we know love means. For Christ, the King, the brother, the friend, the Savior. To be sure, many claim to love him who do not. Remember when Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, a devout man, went north to help Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, one of Israel's most wicked kings, to help him with some of his enemies. Things went badly, and Ahab was killed in battle, and so Jehoshaphat went home, and on his way home, he was met by the Lord's prophet Jehu, who asked him, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Now, Ahab wouldn't have said he hated the Lord. He would have said he loved the Lord. But the things he did and the things he never did told a different tale. If you love me, Jesus said, you'll keep my commandments. There are a great many in this world, and alas, a great many in the Christian church, who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Read Christian history. Read Christian biography, and you will find, as I have, that very often the distinguishing mark of real godliness in this world is not faith in the first place. I don't deny that faith comes first. It does, but faith is harder to see. The distinguishing mark is so often love. Time and again, you'll find some historian or biographer saying about some eminent Christian what Alexander Smellie said about Robert Murray McShane. Love to Christ was the secret of all his devotion and consistency. And since the days of Samuel Rutherford, I question if the Church of Scotland has contained a more seraphic mind, one that was in such a constant flame of love and adoration toward him that liveth and was dead. We, of course, have no problem understanding this. It's not a difficulty for us that the Apostle Paul should sum up everything in the Christian life by saying simply, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. When the great William Williams, the author of Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, the great man of the Welsh Great Awakening, should write that love is the greatest thing in religion, and if that is forgotten, nothing can take its place. We know precisely what he means. When C.S. Lewis wrote, every Christian would agree that a man's spiritual health is exactly proportional to his love for God, we understand him exactly and agree with him completely. If I am a sinner, justly deserving God's wrath and punishment, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then love for him on my part, great love, strong love, is not only right, it's inevitable. And of course, that's precisely what Paul has been demonstrating to us throughout the argument of his great letter. He's reminded us of how God loved us before the foundation of the world, no matter that we were so unlovely in his sight. He reminded us of how Jesus Christ came to suffer and die for us and for our salvation while we were his enemies. He has described the bondage that held us fast and would have held us forever were it not for the love and power of God exercised on our behalf. He has set forth Jesus Christ as our Savior who still loves us and walks with us in this world. And he's told these Christians that among all the things he prays for on their behalf, chief among them is that just this, they might come to understand more and better, grasp how surpassingly wonderful God's love for them really is in Jesus Christ. Now there is surely a challenge and a summons for us here, brothers and sisters. A reminder of how much love must be the operating principle of our daily lives if we are Christians. And supremely, love for Jesus Christ. We're to think, and we're to speak, and we're to choose, and we're to act out of that love, and for that love, and on behalf of that love, and as an expression of that love that we have for Jesus. Paul has written his final sentence in this great letter to leave us with this thought, to stir us to this thinking. Do we love the Lord Jesus Christ? And if we do, how do we love him? And how much do we love him? This congregation is well familiar with the ministry of Francis Schaeffer, one of the 20th century's most influential spokesmen for historic Christianity. Schaeffer began his ministry as a pastor in the United States. He belonged to our own separatist Presbyterian movement. He had himself been shaped by the struggle in the Northern Presbyterian Church in the 1920s and 1930s that led to the exodus of a small number of people who could not stomach the old church's toleration of downright unbelief in her ministry. Schaeffer aligned himself with those separatists, those standing for a fully orthodox and historically biblical Christianity. And after seminary, he pastored a church in that new small denomination. After the Second World War, the Schaeffers went to Europe as evangelists. And it was shortly after they got there, just a few years, that Schaeffer went through the great crisis of his life. He'd been converted during high school from an agnostic background. Neither of his parents was a Christian. After his becoming a Christian, the years of college and seminary followed, and then some 10 years in a pastorate in the United States, and then a few years now in Europe. But it was 1951, and doubts were beginning to rise in his mind. And the problem, he felt, was a lack of reality. Among many of those Christians with whom he had made fellow cause, whom he had lived and worked in the separatist fundamentalist movement, he detected a lack of reality. Among many of those who had stood staunchly for historic Christian orthodoxy in churches that were going over to liberal unbelief, he did not see many of the things that ought to result from a Christian faith. And among those things, love especially. But it was not only a lack he saw in others. He realized that there was not the same fire in himself that once there had been, not the same zeal, not the same love. There was a dearth of reality. And he felt he had no choice but to rethink his entire position, to the beginning and start all over again. Was Christianity true, or had he been duped? He had to find out if what he had believed were true. This was his slough of despond, that time of doubt so memorably depicted in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Edith, his wife, describes those days in her book, The Tapestry, as days of great worry and uncertainty for herself. She was a convinced Christian from a long line of Christians. She had no doubt about her faith, but she was worried whether her husband would still find himself a Christian when he had completed this re-examination of his beliefs. Schaeffer describes that experience, not only a central experience in his life personally, but the foundation of his later ministry in the short preface to his work, True Spirituality. We were living in Champéry at that time, and I told Edith that for the sake of honesty, I had to go all the way back to my agnosticism and think through the whole matter. I'm sure that this was a difficult time for her, and I'm sure that she prayed much for me in those days. I walked in the mountains when it was clear, and when it was rainy, I walked backward and forward in the hayloft of the old chalet in which we lived. I walked, prayed, and thought through what the scriptures taught, as well as reviewing my own reasons for being a Christian. As I rethought my reasons, I saw again that there were totally sufficient reasons to know that the infinite personal God does exist and that Christianity is true. Gradually the sun came out and the song came. Interestingly enough, although I had written no poetry for many years, in that time of joy and song, I found poetry beginning to flow again. Poetry of certainty, of affirmation of life, thanksgiving, and praise. Admittedly, as poetry, it was very poor, but it expressed a song in my heart which was wonderful to me. That experience, as many of you know, became the basis of Schaefer's ministry at La Brie, a ministry the Lord made unusually powerful and effective in restating the case for Christianity to a culture which had thought that the case could no longer be made. What Schaefer had rediscovered, he said in effect, was the personal element in Christianity, the presence of Christ now with his people, his transforming power in them through the Holy Ghost, and their love for him and confidence in him, a song in his heart. That's what Paul is talking about here at the very end of Ephesians, the song in a believer's heart. You might say, how could such things ever be lost? But the fact is, they're lost all the time. Without our even knowing it, real Christians like you, certainly like me, can slip into a way of thinking and living that, in effect, reduces Christianity to a lifestyle, a particular code of conduct, a set of beliefs or a creed, and a set of rules for living. No real Christian would ever admit to doing such a thing on purpose. No Christian would admit to intending to refashion Christianity into something less than a personal relationship with Jesus Christ lived out each day in communication and dependence and obedience and love. But our hearts take us there without our knowing it, and the devil is always tempting us to forget a present Christ and live as everyone else in the world lives, according to a particular code of conduct, relying on our own strength and our own wits. Everything unique about Christianity, everything glorious about it, everything transforming in it is thus lost, and it becomes like all other religions and philosophies of man, simply human effort in another form. Among all the devil's schemes to which Paul has made reference in verse 11 of this last chapter of Ephesians, this is among the deadliest and certainly among the most subtle. This is what false forms of Christianity are always. Christianity transformed into a religious code of conduct and ritual without the living relationship of love between the individual Christian soul and the present Jesus Christ. Offended as they are to hear us say it, this is precisely the charge we make against Roman Catholicism and Orthodoxy on the one hand and liberal Protestantism on the other. They have replaced the personal element, the love for Christ, the walking with him, with creed, ritual, and moral code. They would bitterly object, and they would say they had done nothing of the kind. And to be sure, no doubt there are those in those churches who do have the very love for Jesus Christ that Paul is commending to us here. But we have observed too many of the practitioners of those faiths to be persuaded by heated denials. We consider the particular form and practices of those churches tailor-made to strengthen an already powerful tendency to depersonalize our faith. And what is more, we know it is so, because we know the same tendency lies in every heart and in every church, because it lies in our hearts and our church. And if powerful forces are not brought in to check it, it will always prevail, sooner or later, in an individual heart and an individual church. Our interest is not pointing out the problems others have with this Pauline emphasis on the genuine Christian life as a life of love for Jesus Christ, but in summoning ourselves back to this loving of Jesus himself and to the increase of that love, making it more and more the principle of our daily living. The way that Paul has reserved this statement for the very last in his letter points the way forward for us. What has come before, what he has said so far, the entire argument of the letter to this point, is the way in which he has summoned us to love the Lord Jesus and the way in which we, following him, must summon ourselves. It is in the constant keeping of a sense of God's great love for us upon our hearts and souls, the application to ourselves of Christ's death for our salvation and the forgiveness of our sins, the daily remembrance of his promises to us, the keeping of which cost him so dearly. It is even in remembering the argument of chapters 4 through 6, the ethical part of the letter, shot through as it is with arguments for a Christian's obedience that rest on the reality of Christ's redemption, his love, his constant presence with his people. It is remembering all that Paul has said, taking it to heart, that keeps fresh a believer's love for the Lord Jesus. Say with Bernard of Clairvaux, "The lower he humbled himself for me, the dearer he shall be to me." We know what love can do, don't we? We know what love is like. What an extraordinarily powerful thing it is. Most of us have experienced the thrill and the passion and the inexpressible tenderness and fierce longing that are felt together in a soul that is deeply in love. We have, many of us, had experiences of ecstasy in the love of another human being, a man or a woman, a child, a friend. And many of us have had experiences of ecstasy in the love of an even purer and higher type, the love for Jesus Christ himself, our hearts being so full of delight and longing that we scarcely knew how to contain ourselves. I've always remembered a magnificent passage in Malcolm Muggeridge's autobiography, Chronicles of Wasted Time, where he relates a time when his wife, Kitty, fell seriously ill. Indeed, the doctor had told him that she was not expected to live. It was a cruelly anxious time from every point of view. Each day, arranging for someone to be with the children, I went and sat with her. She was fighting to live, her face pared down to a skull, her body a yellow skeleton. Whilst I was there, the doctor came in and said that in the night she had lost a lot of blood and desperately needed a blood transfusion. This was before the days of bottled plasma. "Wouldn't I do for a donor?" I asked with a sudden access of hope. My blood count was taken and to my infinite relief proved satisfactory, and there and then, by a procedure that would seem grotesquely primitive nowadays, I was joined to her by a tube with a pump in the middle so that I could actually watch the blood being pumped out of me and into her. "Don't stint yourself for blood," I said to the pathologist, a man named Barlow, perhaps partly to be theatrical, but also feeling it. Never in all our life together had I so completely and perfectly and joyously experienced love's fulfillment as in that moment. For the first time, I truly understood what love meant. You know, the very interesting thing is that that same picture of giving up one's blood for another, for love's sake, is the identical one that Bunyan uses to describe the depth of his feeling for the Lord Jesus Christ at a moment early on in his Christian life, a passage that occurs in his spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, and then is taken over into the Pilgrim's Progress and used there as well. He was so overwhelmed with thoughts of Christ's love for him and felt so powerfully his love for the Lord Jesus that he said that he felt as if he had 1,000 gallons of blood in his veins, that had he 1,000 gallons, he would spill it all, gladly, willingly, at the command and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the idea, love that is a personal passion seeking deeper and greater communion and union and love that flows back to Christ in return for his love for us. Be sure nobody can expect the full flood of passion all the time. No believer in the history of the Christian faith has ever experienced that or enjoyed that. Not even the Son of God experienced that when he was in this world. Not in a world like this. Not in a veil of tears like this world is. Not with hearts as sinful and selfish as our hearts prove to be over and over again. Not with the devil prowling around us to draw our attention away from the Lord Jesus at every opportunity. But whether we enjoy a flood of passion or not, Love for Jesus is the standard we must set and to which we must aspire. Love for Jesus, the way in which we are to measure our Christian living every day. And love for Jesus, that state of mind and heart, from which and only from which we expect to derive our happiness, our fruitfulness, our holiness as Christian people. Believe me, if you will think about this, you will immediately know that this and this alone is the way forward for you. Whatever it is in your life, wherever you are in your life, the way forward is more love to the Lord Jesus Christ, deeper, truer, more passionate love for Him. And here is one further encouragement to draw out your love for the Lord Jesus. He desires it from you. He longs for it from you. Nothing would please Him more than to have it from you. Listen to this from Alexander White. He is commenting on the Lord's statement, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of God has nowhere to lay His head." Now, I feel quite sure that some of you are saying to yourselves that if you had been a householder in Galilee or in Judea, your Savior would not have needed to repeat His proverb about birds and foxes and homeless prophets, not in your town at any rate. He would not have lacked where to lay His head as long as you had a house to call your own. And I fully believe you. But at the same time, you must clearly understand Him and must in nothing mistake Him. You must distinctly understand that it was not His head that was without a pillow, so much as it was His heart. I do not suppose that our Lord at His worst had very often to sleep in the open air or on the bare ground. But for all that, He was in reality as lonely and as homeless as His plain-spoken proverb said He was. Take this proverb home to yourself. What He really complained about in Israel and still complains about among us is the very few who with any warmth entertain His truth in their mind and Himself in their heart. The Lord of glory does not any more hunger and thirst for your meat and your drink, but He hungers and thirsts more than ever for your faith and for your love. He is such that He will never be satisfied short of your whole love and your whole heart. This is the deeply, intensely personal and emotional and moral vision that lies at the center of the Christian faith. A human being deeply in love with the Son of God, who loved Him and gave Himself for Him, who loved her and gave Himself for her. As love grows, faith recedes, until at last in heaven, it is all love and no faith, because we shall see Him as He is. Do you ever stop to think that this is what places you above the angels themselves? They will never know the love that believing human beings have for the Lord Jesus, because He didn't die for them. He never rescued them from sin and death. He never loved them in defiance of their ill-desert and unworthiness. He never remained faithful to them in the teeth of all of their unfaithfulness to Him. No, this love, this passion of love, this longing, this drive to draw as near as possible as we can to the Son of God and to be in complete communion with Him, this is the ultimate glory and privilege of being a human being. And so I tell you, pray for this love of Jesus in your heart. Summon it up with recollection and argument, as the Apostle Paul has done in his great letter to the Ephesians. Fix your heart and mind on Jesus, whom to see and to know is to love. And you will do greater things in this world than you have now imagined or thought. What a man thinks to do, what a woman plans to do, is not to be compared with what a man or a woman will do, will always do, who acts under a compulsion of a great love. When those Moravian missionaries in South Africa entered leper colonies to preach the gospel, fully aware that they would never be allowed to leave, when some others sold themselves into slavery in the West Indies because it was the only way to bring the gospel to the large number of slaves on those great plantations, it was not for the love of lepers or the love of slaves that such noble and heroic sacrifices were made. It was for the love of Jesus Christ and a passion to please and honor and serve Him, a delight in Him and in His pleasure, that is the truest characteristic of love. It is that spirit, that reality that you and I need more of today than we need anything else. The church will regain her old heroism the moment she regains her passion of love for Jesus Christ. She will once again have the power to conquer the world when the love of Christ constrains her. And what a remarkable and happy thought. When you have loved the Lord Jesus as much as it is possible to love Him in this world, when you have delighted in Him as much as you are capable of delighting in anything in this world, you will not have begun to love Him as He deserves to be loved, or to delight in Him as much as it is possible for a human heart to delight in Jesus Christ. And so in heaven, there will be still more love to come. Much, much more. Amen.